thinks at some point about what life after death looks like. They think about it when they go to a funeral. They think about it when they see a movie that maybe discusses the issue. And some of the favorite movies through the years have pondered the mystery about what is it like to live after we die. Do, in fact, we live after we die? Some of you remember the movie Ghost and the movie The Sixth Sense, and even Disney movies have pondered what is it like after we die. You don't have to be a particularly religious person to think about life after death. And most of us are hoping there is something after we die, even if we're confused about what it looks like. The book of Revelation is a book that answers that question, as does the entire Bible. In some ways, the book of Revelation is telling us from the beginning throughout that there is more to life, more to reality than meets the eye. Things are not always as they seem. Now, what we've learned as we've been walking through Revelation this spring is that the book of Revelation is not just a book about the end of time. The book of Revelation is a book about all time. The book of Revelation shares with us spiritual truth that meant something to the Christians who first heard it in the first century. The book of Revelation says something about what is true to Christians who have lived throughout the centuries, and it speaks to us today. But the book of Revelation is most definitely a book that does talk about the end of time. It does point us to the climax of human history. And what it shows us is not just to answer curiosities and questions, but it is to help us get ready for what is to come. Because the book of Revelation says this: you have a date with God. You have an appointment where one day, beyond this life, you will stand before the living God. And the book of Revelation shares truths to help us get ready for that moment. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation 20, and we're going to read verses 11 through 15. We're going to try to walk through the entire chapter. We're not trying to omit anything, but I'm just going to read verses 11 through 15, which gives us a picture of what is sometimes called that final judgment scene. And so we're going to look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Next week, you'll come back. We're going to deal with the last two chapters and the best thing you've been waiting for. We're going to talk about heaven and what a new Jerusalem and a new city looks like. But before that, we have this picture in Revelation 20, and it really does help us answer this question: what happens after I die? Revelation 20. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God. If you're at one of our three campuses, Seminole, Eastlake, so glad you're there today here at our Clearwater campus, or to many, many of you who are watching online. We're reading from Revelation 20. We're reading verses 11 down through verse 15. This is what the Bible says. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Father, when we read about this final moment standing before you, when we contemplate the reality of eternity and the justice, the judgment of a righteous God, Lord, it frightens us. It overwhelms us. It may intimidate us. But Father, may it speak to us today. May your Holy Spirit, through these truths, prepare us for that moment when we will meet you face to face. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And you may be seated. So we've had a great time this spring walking through this book. I hope you have. And as we come to Revelation chapter 20, I just got to tell you, you're coming to one of the most contested and debated chapters in all the Bible. In fact, particularly the first 10 verses of this chapter, entire eschatological, that's a word, you know what that word means? Eschatology means the study of last things. So entire eschatological systems, that is what people believe about last things and end times, are formed on how we understand these verses. And I want to acknowledge that that there's a lot of ideas, a lot of controversy, but I want us to say that we're going to look at this. From the outset, here's what I've tried to tell you. And if you've joined us in the middle of it, I mean, you might want to go back and listen to the first couple of messages. But as we walk through Revelation, we were not teaching a systematic theology. We were not teaching your prophetic theory. Most of the time when people come to pastors and say, we want you to teach on Revelation, what they really mean is, we want you to teach our theory about what's going to happen at the end. And then we want you to fit Revelation into that. Now, that is always a danger for students of the Bible. It's always a danger to get an idea of the way things are supposed to be, and then when you actually read the Bible, you fit it in to what you've already decided it's got to be. That's dangerous anywhere. The opposite of that is we read the Bible. We look at the text, and we ask, what does the Bible say? And if it fits my theory, great. And if it doesn't, then I need to go back and work on my theory a little bit. But this is particularly dangerous in the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation uses symbolism, it uses imagery and metaphor, and it speaks in kind of these visionary code languages. And so it is a particularly difficult book. So when people have preconceived ideas that they're able to take all the symbols and even just make them fit, even if they don't fit really good. So what we've tried to say in Revelation is, I want you to look at it with fresh eyes. Let's walk through the book and let it just be. And that has frustrated, a few of you. Not most of you have been like, oh, thank you, this has been so enlightening. But, you know, some of you have said, well, I can't figure him out. Is he this or is he that? Does he go in that camp or does he wear that T-shirt? And the reason I've avoided those labels and those categories is because I wanted to keep you guessing a little bit, okay? I wanted you just to see what the Bible said. And I didn't want you to bring any kind of preconceived ideas. Now, I know all of us bring preconceived ideas. And systematic theology is very important. And labels can be helpful. I understand that. I'm not ignorant of those. I'm not afraid of those. I just wanted you to look at the book of Revelation because here's what I wanted you to see. Revelation is speaking to us. It's not just speaking to help us guess what's going to happen. I've seen some of the meanest people I have ever met who will argue with you at a drop of a hat over the book of Revelation. They know God's not working in their life. They don't have any fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're not dealing with their own sin. But my goodness, will they argue with you about how they view the book of Revelation. So that's why we've just walked through this. Now, I acknowledge that. I've tried to keep us out of the weeds on that. But we may have to get into the weeds just a little bit. Because these first 10 verses, I understand people look at them very differently. And honestly, entire prophetic theories are formed based on how people understand these first 10 verses. So to me, they're not a point of division. To me, this is a family conversation. People who believe the Bible, people who believe in Jesus, who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and who are praying, even so, Lord Jesus, come, have throughout history looked at these verses and said, well, I think it means that. Well, I think it means this. I think it means that. Which just means you ought to at least tread carefully and humbly as you draw conclusions about what certain verses are actually talking about. So, having said that, I may get you in the weeds a little bit this morning, but I'll try to pull you out, okay? I'll try to pull you out. In fact, I'll even tell you when I'm taking you there, and I'll tell you when I'm taking out. So if you want to take a nap while we're there, you can do that. And then I say, okay, now you got to listen. So let me give you, though, as we go through this chapter, three things that I think every single Bible-believing Christian who believes in the return of Jesus Christ absolutely believes. So if you came today and you got your prophecy charts in your pocket and you know that, okay, these are things we can all agree on. Or if you came today and you just came because last week was Easter and you thought, I'm coming back to see if they got anything else to say. And you don't know, I don't even know what they're talking about. It's okay. I want to show you three things that the Bible says are absolutely true that all of us can believe. Number one, there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. If you want to know what happens after we die, I want to tell you something. We are going to be raised, and there is a life beyond this life. In some ways, that's the theme of this entire book. According to recent research, most people actually believe that there is life beyond this life. According to a recent research, 74% of Americans in 2021 said they believe in life after death. Now, of course, those views will vary widely, and they are not all the same thing the Bible is teaching. But the point is, most people believe, 3 in 4, there is life beyond this life. And the Bible assures us that there is. In fact, last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is called the first fruits of those who will be raised. The promise of Easter Sunday is the confirmation. This life is not all there is. There is life beyond this life. And as I said, in some ways, that's the whole point of this book. Like, John's going through a difficult time. The churches are going through a difficult time. They're struggling. And it's like God pulls back the curtain and says, John, let me remind you, there's more going on than you can see. There's more happening than meets the eye. And he shows us the realities, the spiritual realities around it. That's what this whole book really is. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise that there is more coming. So now let me remind you where we are in the flow of the book. If you were here with us last week, Revelation 19, heaven opens. Jesus appears. There's the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus and his church, and then Jesus comes and he judges the world. The war is over. Jesus has won. Evil is vanquished. What happens next? Well, in chapter 20, verse 1, you see this phrase that I told you weeks ago you need to look for every time you find it in the book of Revelation. Very first phrase, then I saw. I told you that Revelation does not go just in a straight flow. It's like windows opening on a computer. You click, boom, another window opens. You click, boom, another window opens. We know that. I've showed it to you. The classic one is Revelation 12. Into Revelation 11, it's like it's over. It's a good place to end the book. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You go to Revelation 12, click, another window opens. We go back to Christmas morning. It's all the way through this. And you look for the phrase, then I saw. In the book of Revelation, it's not so much what happens next, it's what John saw next. Because sometimes a new window opens and it recapitulates. That is, it restates what has already been stated. In Revelation 21, then he sees another vision. Then he sees something. And you know, okay, now he's going to describe something. Now let's just talk about the first 10 verses. In the first 10 verses, he describes a period that has become maybe the center of confusion and debate when it comes to understanding the end of the world. He describes a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then in verses 11 through 15, he describes a judgment where everyone has this date with God. Now, before we get into the details of either event, we're just trying to establish this point. There's going to be a resurrection. You are going to live beyond this life. Look at verses 4 through 6 in this first part. He says this, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. The Bible says they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, by the way, when it says that, that tells you what? There's going to be a second resurrection. But he's saying, I saw the first resurrection. And then he says in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares, he says it again, in the first resurrection. Now, what in the world is he talking about? John sees people seated on thrones. Did you notice what he said in verse 4? Beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. So he's talking about people who had died. Not trying to be gruesome here, but when you've been beheaded, it's time to sign the death certificate. These are people who have died physically. But now, are they dead? No, they're alive. They have been martyred for Christ, but now they are seated on thrones with Christ. And by the way, not just those who have been martyred. It's possible to read it that way, as in only those people who suffered by beheading have been raised. But I don't think that's the point of the passage. What he's saying is, he also talks about those who have not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. We've talked about it over the last several weeks. That is people who drew their identity and their actions from the Antichrist and the false prophet, evil. He's saying these are people that never got marked that way. And what he says now is they're alive and they're reigning with Jesus. And he calls this the first resurrection. Then in verse 6 again, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Now again, I know you got questions. Believe me, if you don't have questions, you're not thinking here, okay? You got questions. But don't miss the big point, okay? Even if all that's confusing, don't miss the big point. People who have died are now alive. There's a resurrection. And remember what I've told you. The main point is the plain point. And the plain point is the main point. And the main point here is that people who are dead are actually alive. There is going to be a resurrection. And what about those who are not in Christ? Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. Again, many questions. I got that. We'll try to, I'll deal with it in just a minute. But I want you to get the point. There's life after death for those in Christ and those outside of Christ. They will all be resurrected. Then in verse 11, it describes a final judgment scene. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is not some zombie movie. What he's saying is there are dead people. They died on earth. Guess what? I see them. They're standing before the throne of God. Verse 13 says, the sea gives up her dead, and death and Hades, that's the graveyard everywhere. Bodies that have been lost forever, bodies that have been buried in the ground, and we know where they are. Guess what? They're all raised, and they're standing before God. This is the main thing. So whatever questions we have, this is what we know. There is life beyond this life. We have an appointment to keep with God. Now, having established this, I'm hesitant, but I'll go to the weeds just for a few minutes, okay? So like, this is the point where if you just wanna take a nap, because you're like, I don't wanna get in all this stuff, or you just wanna make some vacation plans, okay, just take about 5 or 10 minutes, and I'll call you back in a minute, okay? But I don't wanna just skip over this. You go, he didn't wanna talk about it, he was scared to talk about it. No, let's talk about how we view these 10 verses because there's some huge questions here, all right? So let me just wade into this because entire systems of eschatology are built on how people interpret these 1,000 years. Books have been written on this. We could talk about it for hours. I'm gonna try to do it in like 5 minutes. Okay, here it is. 6 times in this passage, the 1,000-year designation is mentioned. It's obviously a point of emphasis. So what is this 1,000-year period? Well, the Bible says several things happen in this 1,000-year period. First, Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. You see that? Number two, those who have been raised in what is called the first resurrection now sit on thrones and reign with Christ. Third, at the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan is released, and he is allowed to deceive the nations and gather the forces of war together to attack, quote, the saints, end quote, and the beloved city. Finally, Satan is defeated once and for all, thrown into a lake of fire where the two beasts he has been working through, the Antichrist and the false prophet, already are, which is to say, they will all be judged. And finally, after all of this, there is a judgment scene where everyone appears before God. So that's a little confusing. What do we make of it? Well, there are a couple of ways to approach this idea of millennium. There are three classic ways. I'm not even going to talk about the third one. I'll just talk about two. They are the most common and most prominent throughout church history. How do we understand this 1,000 years? And I'm going to use some of these words that I told you I wouldn't use, okay? So the first word is the word premillennialism. Premillennialism. This is the view that understands, and this is the view that has been most popularized in 20th century evangelicalism in America. It's the view that was popularized by the Left Behind series, which sold something like 65 million books. And a lot of popular preachers have drawn their view of prophecy and taught this, which leaves some people thinking this is the only way to judge this chapter. The word simply comes from the conviction that Jesus returns in chapter 19, and after that, there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. This 1,000-year reign will happen before the new heaven and the new earth, which we commonly think of as heaven or eternity when we talk about going to heaven. Within premillennialism, there's lots of camps. I'm not even going to bother you with those. I mean, there's dispensational premillennialism, there's historic premillennialism, and then within those, there are subcategories like pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, dispensational pre-trib, non-dispensational pre-trib. And if that makes your head hurt, it means you're sane, okay? It just means you're sane. Don't worry about all that. There's time to talk about all that stuff later. But all of that comes under this umbrella of premillennialism. So here's basically what premillennialism accepts. The strength of it is it's the most literal rendering of chapter 20, and it follows the chronology of 20 following 19. Those are undeniable strengths. This truth is, here's what they say, if you're a premillennialist. Jesus will return one day. We're all looking forward to that. But instead of taking us to heaven, he keeps us on earth. And he literally reigns on the earth. Christians will be raised. We'll have resurrection bodies, but we'll populate the earth. Most believe it's during this period that God will literally fulfill all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. There'll be a temple. Satan will be bound. However, at the end of this 1,000 years, in which people will live and die, and obviously have children at some point, and there's all kinds of discussions about who's having the children, if they're resurrection. It's lots of questions. At the end of this period, Satan is released. He goes out and deceives people, and they make war with Jesus. So presumably people that have been born during this period, they follow Satan again, and he makes war on them, and he defeats them once and for all, throws them in the lake of fire, and then we get to go to heaven. Now, if that confuses you, it's probably because even though a lot of people accept that, you don't hear much preaching on it. You don't hear much teaching on it. Because people, there are lots of questions you would obviously have. And indeed, here's the biggest problem. I told you the strengths of that. Here's the biggest weakness. It seems to contradict everything else in the Bible about the coming of Jesus. This is the only place in the Bible where it talks about this. And it seems to contradict what the Bible continuously says, what Jesus said, what the apostles said, which is Jesus is going to come, Jesus is going to redeem his people, Jesus is going to judge the lost, and we're going to heaven. But premillennialism says, not yet. We've got a 1,000-year reign on the earth. That's one view. Another way of viewing this, I'm not trying to argue for either one. I just want you to see there's a couple classic ways of looking at this. This way is sometimes called amillennialism. I do not like that name. I do not like that category, but it comes from the negative prefix, so it acts like there's no millennium. I don't like that name. I don't like that category. But that's the name that is commonly used of it. Some would say a better view would be to call it the spiritual view or the historical view. It's historical because most Christians throughout history don't agree with most evangelical preachers in the 20th century in America. That's just a fact. From the 4th century on, through the Reformation, from Augustine to Luther to Calvin, this is the view that most Christians throughout history have held. And that is that the 1,000-year reign is like most of the numbers in the book of Revelation. It's a symbol, it's not a statistic. Now, again, that's kind of been controversial to some, but here's what is inarguable. The numbers in Revelation are symbols. The only question is, are they always symbols, or are they only sometimes symbols? But everybody understands they are symbols in Revelation. Nobody expects to meet Jesus with seven horns and seven eyes. But we think Jesus is all-powerful and all-knowing. Nobody expects to see a beast with 10 heads or to see a great harlot in the sky. We all know those are symbols, and numbers are often symbols. So for many people in church history, the idea of a 1,000-year reign is a symbol of a complete and long reign. And by the way, even some premillennialists accept that as symbolic. Let me quote the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister at Westminster Chapel for 30 years and one of the foremost conservative theologians of his day. He said, "What then is the 1,000 years? I would suggest to you it is a symbolic figure to indicate the perfect length of time known to God and God alone. It's not a literal 1,000 years, but the whole of the period while Christ is reigning until his enemies are made his footstool and he returns for the final judgment." B.B. Warfield, a conservative theologian, said, quote, "The sacred number 7 in combination with the equally sacred number 3 forms the holy perfection of 10. When 10 is cubed with 1,000, the seer has said all he could say to our minds about the idea of absolute completeness. Therefore, when the saints are said to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, the idea intended is that of inconceivable exaltation, security, and blessedness that are beyond the expression of ordinary language." Now, if that bothers you, let me just remind you that many times in the Bible, numbers are symbols. When Jesus was asked by one of the disciples, "How many times should I forgive somebody?" What did he say? And the guy said, 7 times? Jesus said what? "I tell you, 70 times 7. Now let me ask you, was Jesus saying we should forgive people 490 times? Or was he saying that your supply of forgiveness should be inexhaustible? Are you keeping a list? Like if you're married, you probably need a list, right? Like, hey, Bill, you're on 391. You're getting close. I only have to forgive you a few more times. Because when 491 comes, believe me, I have been waiting for that one. When Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean the cows on the 1,001st hill do not belong to him? Like, there's more than 1,000 hills, right? I mean, we could count 1,000 hills on earth. Do you go, hey, he owns those hills, but he doesn't own the cows on these hills? Because this is the 1,002nd hill, he doesn't own these cows. No, we all know that when it says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that it means he owns what? All of it. It means he's got all of it. He doesn't need anything you've got. The number 1,000 is the longest unit of time that the Jewish people used in their world. It speaks of an expansive, indefinite period. So for many people, this speaks of an expansive, complete period of time. And who is reigning with Christ in this view? The saints who are in heaven with him right now. In this view, Revelation 20 is speaking of those who are risen with Christ right now. They have already experienced the first resurrection. There's another one coming. The first resurrection, it happens when you laid them in the ground and you watched them go to glory and we had a funeral for them. Guess what? They were raised. And where are they? With Jesus. Right now, they're said to be reigning with Christ. Is that in the Bible? Ephesians 2, verse 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you're saved by grace." Okay, that's right now. Notice what it says. "He also raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, the biggest question of this system is, how is Satan bound? Satan doesn't look bound right now. He's creating havoc right now. Well, I'll just give you the answer. I have questions about that too. But here's what these classic theologians would argue. There is a sense in which Satan is bound, and it is this sense. He cannot deceive the nations. Before the resurrection of Christ, who knew the truth about God? The Jewish people. And all the nations, and whenever the Bible speaks about the nations, it's usually speaking about non-Jewish people. The nations were blinded to the truth about God. They were blinded. But what happened after the resurrection? Jesus said, take the gospel to the nations. What happened in Acts 2? The gospel went and the nations began to believe. So in this view, what is happening is that Satan is bound in this extent. He cannot stop the advance of the gospel. He can wage war through the beast and create havoc, but he is bound in his ability to blind the eyes of the nations and prevent the spread of the gospel. Now again, Jesus speaks of the binding of Satan. Matthew 12, 28, he cast out demons and people came to him and said, how, and they accused him of being demon-possessed, like he's casting out demons with the power of demons. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Then he said, Matthew 12, 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now look at the next verse. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up? Now the CSB uses the word ties up. It's the exact same word for binding used in Revelation 20. How can you go steal what somebody else has unless you first go in their house and bind him up? Then you can plunder his house. You know what Jesus is saying there? Everybody I save because Satan cannot stop me. That's what he's saying. Whether you like this view or not, this is a really good point. He's saying every person that gets saved is because Satan cannot stop it. Now, he can wreak havoc in the world, but let me tell you what he can't do. He can't stop you from being here worshiping. He cannot stop the gospel from being preached. He cannot stop you from hearing the truth. And when the Holy Spirit of God begins to move on your heart and you begin to think, that is true, that is true. I want to believe in the Lord Jesus. You know what just happened? The Spirit of God walked into the strong man's house and took somebody that belonged to the enemy and snatched him out and said, you can't stop it. You can't stop it. So the preaching of the gospel is the binding of the strong man in that view. In John 12, there's so much, I've got to move. Now is the judgment of the world, Jesus said, and the ruler of the world will be cast out. So in what way is that happening? As for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw people to myself. So that's this view. So look, at the end of time, I'll just move on. However you want to view this millennial period, as a period in which we are now living, in which the gospel is being preached, which seems the most consistent with the rest of Scripture, or if you want to take the premillennial approach, which seems the most literal rending of the text, you're going to have questions either way, I promise you. We can keep talking about it, we can ask questions, but if you dozed out on me because we went into the weeds, now's the time to come back, okay? Come back, come on. Turn it off now, come back, forget about your vacation, come back, okay? There's going to be a resurrection. Can we accept that? You're going to live after you die. Here's the second thing. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be a judgment. Because in verses 11 through 15, verse 11 brings us to your appointment with God, a great white throne judgment. The Bible pictures all of the dead. It says great and small throughout all time, and they are standing before the great throne, and they have an appointment with God. And I want to show you how the Bible describes that great white throne judgment. This is, listen, if you didn't hear anything else, this is what you need to hear. Does that look like a great white throne? Pretty good, right? I didn't draw it, by the way. That's a great white throne. Mine would have been much worse. One day, you're going to stand before the throne of God. Let me tell you what it describes. First of all, do you see what it described first? It said on one side, there are going to be, look at what verse 12 says. Verse 12 says, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. So on this side, I'm just going to write the word books. Emphasis on plural. A lot of books, and they're going to be open. And what are these books? Well, the Bible tells us what these books are. The Bible says these are the works. According to the end of verse 13, these are the works. Verse 12 says it again. They were judged according to their works. So there's a lot of books. So just kind of help me because I'm not an artist. Okay, so we got like a stack of books, right? Got a big stack of books. And I mean, it's a big stack. It's like whole encyclopedia set, like more than that. It's like stacks and stacks of books. And you know what's in those books? All your works. Everything you've ever done. You got your own set of books. So you're going to stand before God, and he's going to bring out the books. You ever had a biography written about your life? Not most of us. Well, there is one. It's been written in heaven. And he knows everything you've done. All the works. Like the dirty movie you watched and you like deleted that because I don't want anybody to say that's in the books. That prideful thought, that's in the books. That angry email, you ever write an email, it's angry, and then you go, I'm not sending that, I delete it, because God's got it. In fact, the Bible says every idle word, it's in the books. Every sin, it's in the books. Everything you've ever thought, every wicked thing you've ever contemplated, and everything you have ever done, it's all in the books. You got your own set of books. It's like, okay, who's next? You're going to walk up, bring the books. For some of us, it's a big stack of books. God knows it all. You say, well, I thought that was hidden. It's in the books. God's got a book. All right, let's go to volume 8, chapter 32, section 5. We're going to cover the college years. Oh, man. We're going to talk about that? Oh, it's all in the books. And let me tell you what we're reading the books for. We're not asking in the books, did you do more good stuff than bad stuff? That's not the question. We're not asking in these books, are you better than other people? That's not the question. We got this stack of books, and there's only one question. Are you a sinner? That's the only question we're going to ask. Are you a sinner? Is there enough evidence in the books to prove that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Now, I want you to get that in your mind because one day you stand before the great white throne and God wheels out the books, got your name on it. Judge all your works. And the question is, are you a sinner? But there's another side to this, because the Bible talks about a book. It's only one book. Did you notice that? There's only one book. So we're going to draw a book here. You're going to help me here. Okay, this is a book, and it's got writing on it. We just got one book. And you know what's in that book? You know what's in that book? The Bible says it's a book of names. It's not a book of works. It's a book of names. And the only question there is your name in that book? So when you stand before God one day, you're going to be judged by the books, or you're going to be judged by the book. You're going to be judged by all your works, or you're going to be judged by whether or not your name is in the book. You know what this book is called? It's called the Book of Life. Revelation 13 calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. Luke 10, Jesus said, do not rejoice that demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice because you can do powerful things here. He said, rejoice because your name is written in heaven. So here's what I want to ask you. Is your name in that book? is your name in that book. Because if your name's in that book, like let's get the book, here you are, like, you know, it's like they wheel out like this huge stack of books, like this huge, and you go, oh no, we're gonna go through those books, oh no, no. Well, before we do, is their name in this book? Like, have they ever trusted in Jesus? Because if your name is in this book, guess what's in all those other books? Nothing. Because Jesus washed it away. In fact, they open up those books, and guess what? It just says, taken care of by Jesus. And I'm not judged according to my works. I'm judged according to his works. I'm not judged according to my name. I'm judged according to his name. And the only thing that matters when I stand before that throne is my name in that book. So how do you get your name in that book? Jesus puts it there. And he puts it there when you admit your sin and you trust him. You know that he is God and you are not. And you come to a place where you ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you and to come to live within you and to make you his own. And the only thing that will matter in that day is that we stand before the living God and he says, guess what? Their name is in the Lamb's book of life. Friend, there will be life after death. And there will be a judgment. Here's the last word and I'm done. There will be an eternal state. We'll talk about it more next week. But here in this chapter, there is an eternal state. It's called the lake of fire, a lake of eternal judgment. And for those who wanted to be God instead of worshiping God, for those who have rejected the love of God and the truth of God, you will finally be given what you want. God will say, okay. Hell is nothing more than the logical consequence of rejecting God that is extended into eternity. We've talked about it throughout this series. But there is another eternal state for those whose names are written in the book of life, and it's described as a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to cover that in Revelation 21 and 22 next week. But here's what I want to ask you today. It may be the most important question you will ever contemplate in all of your life. I'm not kidding you. Is your name written in the book of life? And let me ask you, like right now in heaven, is your name in that book? Do you know it? Are you ready for your moment to meet with God? Because friend, if you are not sure that your name has ever been written in that book, Jesus can put it in there today. Let's pray together, every head bowed and every eye closed. And if you're here and you're like, I don't know if my name's in that book, but I sure would like it to be. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross in your place for your sin, that God raised him from the dead? And if that is your confession, why don't you ask God to write your name in that book right now? The Bible says whoever asks God, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So right now, ask him. You could pray. Your prayer could sound something like this. Use these words if you want, or just pray your own words. God, would you put my name in the book of life? I admit that I have sinned. There's a lot in those books. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and was raised from the dead. So right now, I'm telling you, I believe. And I want to receive your forgiveness. Father, I want you to cover what's in those books by your grace and by your love. Would you put my name in your book of life? Because I believe in Jesus and I want to follow him. Now listen to me very carefully, wherever you are. If you prayed that prayer today, you're online, you're at Eastlake Seminole here at Clearwater, a couple things you can do. But I want you to tell somebody today that you prayed that prayer. In fact, I won't do this. I ordinarily don't do this. I want the camera focused on me. Camera's not focused on the crowd. The camera just focused on me. So the crowd is not focused on the crowd. I can't see every campus. I can see this campus, but I wonder how many of you today would say, today I prayed that prayer to ask Jesus to write my name in that book. Would you just slip up your hand so I can see it? Like, I've never done that before, but I want to make sure. I want my name. Thank you, thank you. Especially if you think, I've never done that before. I just want Jesus to write my name in that book. Anybody else? Just slip it up. I want to see it. Thank you. In the back. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. In the back. I want my name in that book. Thank you, thank you. And here's what I want. If you have never confessed that publicly, I want to encourage you to do it today. If you've never confessed it publicly, I want you to do it today. You can do it a couple ways. When we sing this last song at every one of our campuses, there are people on a prayer team here at the front, and you can come and say, today I ask Jesus to put my name in the book. And we'll pray with you. They'll be here after the service. You can come to them after the service. Or if you're watching online, text us, Calvary to 94000, and tell us, today I want to follow Jesus. We'll follow up with you. We want to help you take your next step. I want you to tell somebody today that you're taking that step to follow Jesus. Father, thank you that you will write our names in the book of life. Thank you that Jesus can do it, and it will be the one book that matters at the end of time. If there's anybody who has not had their name written in that book, I pray today they would do that. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.